morning, I'm going to walk us through a rather lengthy story, which means I'm going to do this in about 3 hours. So we, your barbecues might get delayed a little bit. And I want you, that's a joke, okay? But I do want you this morning truly to follow along. We are in a series about the book of Exodus. We're going to study the book of Exodus. And what I'd like for you to do as we do this is try to find the story in your Bible. We have Bibles around the room, or you have electronic Bibles on your phone or tablet or something. All of that's fine. The second book of the Bible, book of Exodus, is where we've been studying. I really would, because I'm going to reference it so much this morning, even more than normal, find a Bible and please follow along and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 7. As you're looking for that, quick reminder of where we've been in the story. Story of Exodus, story of Moses. It goes a little bit, in very brief form, goes a little bit like this. Moses was born at a time when Pharaoh decided he wanted to kill all the baby boys, and so his parents put him in a basket. His mother put him in a basket to hide him. He was rescued by Egyptian girls and ended up being raised in the court of Pharaoh, the king. That's the short version of that, right? Then his younger life was spent in that court. So he was very much raised as an Egyptian, even though the Israelites, 400 years after they had occupied that land, so 10 generations basically later, they had essentially become slaves in Egypt. And that was a part of the economic conditions of Egypt at that time. How we survived was by using slavery. Some comparison could be to the U.S. South, and then how that the economy structure was built in such a way that slaves needed to work, otherwise we didn't have a living. So all the right and the wrong of it all, that's just the facts of how it emerged. So, but Moses was raised as an Egyptian, even though he was a Jewish boy. But through the case of an abuse, and he jumped in the middle, he ended up killing a slave, one of the guards, in a sense, Egyptian guards, and out of fear for his own life, ran away to the wilderness, thinking that he was going to live the rest of his life with all everything going well, just raising, getting married, having a family, and living out life, living the dream out in the wilderness, right? Until one day he met God. And he met God at a burning bush, which we talked about last week. And that incredible encounter at the burning bush experience, I believe, is one of the truly profound marks in time of history. It's that mark in time that defines a lot of our own theology, defines so much of our own lives now and our own understanding of God when Moses encountered Yahweh, that Hebrew word for God. He encountered the great I Am there in the wilderness. And in that encounter, God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to rescue my people. I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. You all know that phrase. It's in American culture, that phrase, in fact, it comes out in songs sometimes. Let my people go, all that kind of stuff. So we hear that. That's where this comes from. And now we arrive at Exodus chapter 7. In the ongoing part of this morning we're going to cover 7, 8, 9, and 10. Four chapters. That's a lot. So we're going to go pretty fast. And there's an awful lot of questions that might come up in your mind about some of the dynamics of this entire story that we're really not going to get answered. But I'm going to try to stick to a couple of really important key points at the end of this. After we walk through the story, deal with some points, make some applications, and that's our morning. Exodus chapter 7. In this beginning of this story, as now Moses and his brother Aaron go in to see Pharaoh, God said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to tell him to let my people go. And he kind of prepares him for it, has some other things that happen. But in the middle of all that, there's sort of almost a pattern that follows. In other words, Moses comes and says, let my people go. God said, let my people go. Pharaoh, in a sense, responds by saying no, or says conditionally yes, or doesn't say anything. But in the end of all that, a plague then comes. And after that plague, Pharaoh either responds, and several times he said, oh, okay, fine. couple times he doesn't really say anything, just gets harder. And in the end of that, Pharaoh's heart, sometimes he relents, and sometimes, and every time, he ends by his heart gets harder. That's kind of the pattern. There are 10 plagues, 9 of which we're going to walk through this morning, 1 of which we're going to save for next week, the last and the biggest. You got it? Exodus chapter 7. And we're going to refer to several things. So what I want you to do, read along with me in Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 2. Look at your own Bible. I don't have any of these in the overhead, so you have to follow along in the scripture there. Chapter 7, verse 2. Tell Aaron everything I commanded you, and Aaron must command Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave his country. Verse 3. But I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn so I can multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. That's a stumbling block verse, which we're going to talk about in a moment. People struggle with that one. Let me read it again, verse 3. I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn so that I can multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Even then, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. So I will bring down my fist on Egypt. And then I will rescue my forces, my people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. And when I raise my powerful hand and bring out the Israelites, the Egyptians, this is important, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Let's stop there. Now we can't completely go over that important part that is a stumbling block for so many about, didn't it say that God just says, I want your heart to be hard, Pharaoh. So your heart's hard, so therefore, you know, like he's a little bit of a puppet along the way. It's a bit of a complicated subject of which I'm not even quite sure I can totally deal with it properly, and I certainly can't deal with it fully in the amount of time that we have. But let me tell you what I pull out of this. This is a battle of sort of a good and evil kind of a thing. Here's what we do know. God permitted evil to exist in this world. He allowed it to exist. You find that in the earliest stories of Scripture and in the earliest understanding of the relationship between God, the perfect and holy God, and the creation, that is us, and how sin was allowed and permitted to exist. Therefore, by God allowing evil to exist, evil and rebellion will always run its natural course. Just like a river finds the ocean, sin and evil and things against the Almighty will always run its natural course, and it is never positive, ever, when it runs its natural course. The natural course of evil is to defeat the divine purposes of God. That's sort of the classic picture of the battle of good and evil, so to speak. The battle of the holy God and the imperfection and all of evil and the devil himself, the demon himself, and all of the things wrapped around that. The natural course of evil is to defeat the purposes of God as God originally intended. These divine purposes of God as God originally intended. And blindness and complete resistance to truth are the natural outcomes of evil that will overtake us unless we allow God to enter into the situation. You will be blind. You will be completely resistant to truth unless God's Spirit moves in your heart. The natural course. And when darkness comes into our heart, catch this. This is very important in this little simple, sort of a simple theological lesson I'm trying to give here. And even my minute understanding of it all, to be honest with you. But the last part I would say is this. When darkness comes into our hearts, the only rescue is by the divine grace of Almighty God. That, of course, we find in Jesus Christ. The story of Christ coming into this world. When darkness comes into your heart, the only hope you have, the only rescue you can have, is by the divine grace of God. That's why the most popular song of all times really is Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. Okay? So, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And we now lend itself now to the 10 plagues, 9 of which I'm going to walk us through very, very quickly. There is no way for me to explain it all, no way for me to stop in all the parts, but what I am going to do is I'm going to highlight some verses that I want you to continue to look at me. So we're going to walk through the plagues. So, Moses said, "Let my people go!" And, of course, Pharaoh says, "No way, Jose." And a little Spanish translation of that, but this... He comes and says, "I'm not going to happen." And so the first real plague that took place, and all of these are natural kinds of plagues, but it's the plague of blood. In other words, the river turned to blood. And it's very strange, very weird. It actually has happened throughout history in different parts and pieces along the way. But it's amazing what the miracle of it all was, that it happened when God said it was going to happen, and it ended when God said it was going to end, and it happened in sequential order in a rather short period of time. In this order, first plague was the plague of blood. And I want you to look with me in chapter 7, verse 22, as we kind of walk through this. His heart was hardened, it comes along. But then in verse 22, when all of a sudden the River Nile, which is the life source of all of Israel, when the River Nile was completely turned to blood, the fish died, and, you know, it just ruined everything. Their economy not only was built on slavery, but everything came out of the Nile River. Life itself came from the Nile, so to speak. And so it ruined everything for them. In verse 22, the Egyptian leaders in his court that were called magicians were also duplicating, at least in the early stages of these miracles, these plagues were duplicating some of that, and they did some of it as well, but they did it in minute ways. I am not at all saying that the devil himself absolutely has control of many miraculous things that could take place. Okay? And that was, in short, very much a part of what was taking place too. But it says in verse 22, again, the magicians of Egypt used their magic, and they too turned water into blood. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard as he refused to listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had predicted. Verse 23, Pharaoh returned to his palace and put the whole thing out of his mind. Everything's fine. All is good. First plague, over. A little short-lived disaster, we're done. Kind of ugly, smelly, stinky, but we can live. Second plague. Honestly, probably my second favorite of all the plagues is the frogs. The frogs! Now, the River Nile has lots and lots of frogs, probably lots of turtles too. Patty and I visited the River Nile one time. It's a very cool and fascinating place. But I didn't see any frogs, but I know they're there. Now, if you ever grew up in a place around a pond, I was in the first service talking about Rich and Peggy Long live over here by the golf course, and there's a pond nearby, and if you go at the right time of year, it's just at night, these frogs just go crazy, especially in mating season. And they're just croaking their life to the fullest near this thing. And I've been near ponds and camped near places like that, that is sometimes can be deafening. Not only was it deafening the sound of the frogs, but if you think about this, frogs left the river and went everywhere. They went into people's houses. They went into the kitchen cupboards. They crawled up on top of the kitchen table during mealtime. They crawled into the marketplace where they were selling things and people were trying to get stuff and they can't get rid of the frogs. Frogs were invading everything. Now that thing actually does. In a once in a blue moon happened, even in a natural sort of a way, in a crazy sort of a way, but it was very much happened in this condition at the command of, "Let my people go, no way." I want you to look at chapter 8, verse 8 with me. And then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and begged, "Plead with the Lord, would you please, to take the frogs away from me and my people? I will let your people go so they can offer sacrifices to the Lord." Just get the frogs out of here. You get it? I mean, you can hear it screaming it out. He goes on, verse 9, "Set a time," Moses replied. "Tell me when you want me to pray for you and your officials and your people. Then you and your houses will be rid of those nasty frogs." They will remain only in the Nile River where they're supposed to be. Billy's little commentary. Verse 10. Do it tomorrow, Pharaoh said. How about tomorrow? Sounds good. Let's make a date. All right, Moses replied. It will be as you have said. Then you will know that there was no one. Catch this verse. Very important here. Then you will know that there's no one like the Lord. We have frogs, naturally. But when you tell and I commanded they're going to come, and now I'm going to command that they go away. And when you see that happen, you'll know that there is no one like the Lord. And the frogs will leave you and your houses and your officials and your people. And they will only remain in the Nile River. But now I want you to look down at verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that relief had come, he became stubborn. And he refused to listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had predicted. The frog disaster has now been abated. Next one, gnats. Ever had a gnat problem? Well, I've never had a gnat problem, but I've had a mosquito problem in Russia, where we work a lot in the summertime. You boys remember this. Logan and Chase over here have been to Russia a lot. And at Camp Yolochka, it's very famous in the summertime. If you get down near the ponds at the right time of the evening, I'm not talking about some of you who are wimps who like saw, oh, I saw a mosquito off. Shh. We're talking literally hundreds. You can walk down and you walk around with a halo of mosquitoes. Okay? John went camping there one night, and I remember that night because it's like mosquitoes everywhere, and everybody's just, you know, da-da. Are we having fun yet? All right? Mosquitoes everywhere. That's a mosquito problem. They happen if you go to Alaska in the summertime, this time of year, when everything's melting and the mosquito population, they even kill a moose sometimes. I mean, they're just crazy what they'll do. This was a gnat problem, and they were totally annoying. In everything, constantly in everywhere. It kind of out of the dust, Moses said, you won't let the people go. Here's the gnats. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. This is the finger of God, the magicians explained to Pharaoh. In other words, even the magicians themselves, those who worked with the Pharaoh, realized, we can't do anything about this. We can duplicate some frogs. I don't know how, but oh my goodness, this is bad. God must be doing something here. And he says, but Pharaoh, in the middle of verse 19, but Pharaoh remained hard, and he wouldn't listen to them, just as the Lord predicted. The next plague, flies. Ever had a fly problem? My mother hated flies. Still to this day. We used to have a little turtle in our house. Completely side note, stupid story, but I remember we had Myrtle the turtle, and Myrtle loved flies, but Mother hated flies, and she, you know, a lot of us, we have a little fly that comes on our food somewhere, we're looking for the fly swatter, oh my goodness, we're going to be diseased, da 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 da. We're not talking about one or two flies, we're talking about millions and millions of flies who just inundate everything along the way, and they, at that command of Moses, they now invaded the territory. When Pharaoh said, I'm not letting your people do anything. It's my people, my way, my flies. Look at chapter 8, verse 28 with me. It says, all right, go ahead. After the flies had completely ruined everybody's life, they're trying to buy meat at the market and it's full of flies. They're trying to eat their food and they're getting flies in their mouth. In fact, in the movie, The Exodus, which I did see actually, Gods and Kings, the one that Mike's referenced quite a bit. There was parts of it that were weird. This part actually was pretty good. The whole plague thing, it's kind of fascinating. But these flies just go nuts, and I'm going, that's the grossest thing I've ever seen. Can you imagine trying to have dinner with flies coming so much? They're getting in your mouth, getting in your nose, crawling all over your food. I'm trying to gross you out. And that's what happened. Verse 28. All right. Go ahead, Pharaoh replied. I will let you go into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, your God, but don't go too far. Now hurry and pray for me. That's that line. Isn't that great? Don't go too far, but pray for me. Continues on. Let's read verse 29. Moses answered, as soon as I leave, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the swarms of flies will disappear from you and your officials and all your people. But I am warning you, Pharaoh, don't lie to us again and refuse to let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses left Pharaoh's palace, pleaded with the Lord to remove all the flies. And the Lord did as Moses had asked and caused the swarms of flies to disappear from Pharaoh, his officials, and his people. And not a single fly. Not a single one. verse 32. But Pharaoh, again, became stubborn and refused to let the people go. Plague number 5 is the plague of the livestock. It's the death of livestock. Don't let my people go. I tell you what, we're going to bring another plague, and that is there's going to be a disease that's going to come across your livestock. You ever been in farming, ranching, anybody? My grandfather was a rancher. And he was always concerned about diseases within the cattle pen, within the sheep pen, within the pig pen, within the whatever you had. I was in Future Farmers of America myself. I am a bona fide FFA member. I was the vice president of the FFA in my high school. I raised pigs, sheep, and cattle, all right? I know what I'm doing. It's a disease that comes across. You got to be careful how to take care of the sheep along the way. And you're getting concerned about the diseases of the livestock. That's exactly what was happening in Egypt at that time. And so this plague of the livestock took place. And of course, the livestock themselves were very critically a part of everything of their lives. And so along the way, the plague had happened. Chapter 9, verse 7. Follow along with me. And even so, it says, Pharaoh sent his officials to investigate, and they discovered that the Israelites had not lost a single animal. But even so, Pharaoh's heart remained stubborn, and he still refused to let the people go. Plague avoided. Ultimately, finished. The next plague. Okay, we're affecting your livestock. We're affecting you with gnats and flies and frogs. How about we affect you with diseases, boils? Let my people go. Nope, not going to do it. Not going to do it. Okay, a disease will now come upon you, and everybody will have boils that'll happen in your life. And it comes along, and in verse chapter 9, verse 13, he comes along, and he says, when the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord said, the God of the Hebrews said, let my people go so they can worship me. If you don't, I will send more plagues on you and your officials and your people. Then you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth. But now I could have lifted my hands and struck you and your people with the plague to wipe you off the face of the earth. Don't forget, this isn't just about plagues. I have the power to literally take all of you out. But he goes on. But I have spared you for a purpose, verse 16, that to show my power, to spread my fame throughout the earth, and you still lord it over my people and refuse to let them go. Look down at verse 28 of that same, I've jumped ahead from the boils. Let's just move to the hail, because that's the next one anyway. We had the boils, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now this one is the hailstorm, and the hail that coming. If you've ever been from the Midwest, you know how horrible these hailstorms can be. And I just read you the plague of the hail that happened. And I want you to now look down at verse 28. Please beg the Lord to end this terrible thunder and hailstorm. We've had enough. I will let you go and you don't need to stay any longer. Please, oh, please. Look at verse 29, beginning. Moses says, all right. It will happen, and it'll all be ended. Then skip down to verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he let his officials, and he and his officials sinned again, and Pharaoh again became stubborn because his heart was hard. Pharaoh refused to let the people leave, just as the Lord had predicted through Moses. And now, the next plague. Plague number 8, the locust, probably is my favorite. A familiar sight in that world when they would occasionally, once in a while, have a plague of locusts who would now destroy all their crops, which is exactly what happened in that part of the world. Still does happen on an occasion. Millions, if not billions, of locusts who come and invade, and these tiniest of creatures will eat up literally everything in sight. Let my people go. No. Here comes the plague. Look now with me in chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's officials now came to Pharaoh and appealed to him. Even they said, oh, again, please, please, Something's going wrong. How long will you let this man hold us hostage? Let the men go to worship the Lord their God. Don't you realize that Egypt lies in ruins? Verse 8. Moses and Aaron were brought back into Pharaoh. All right, he told them, go and worship the Lord your God. But who exactly will be going with you? Moses replied, we will all go. All of us will go. Young and old, sons and daughters, our flocks and our herds. But you must join together in celebrating a festival. We must all join together in celebrating the festival of the Lord. Pharaoh retorted in verse 10, the Lord will certainly need to be with you if I let your little ones. I can see through your evil plans. Verse 11, underline this if you'd like. Never. Never. I've never let you know. Look down at verse 16. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you, he confessed. Forgive my sin just this once and plead with the Lord your God to take this death from me. So Moses left Pharaoh's court and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord responded by shifting the wind, and the strong west wind blew the locusts into the Red Sea, and not a single locust remained in all the land of Egypt. But, verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart again, so he refused to let the people go. And then plague number 9, the last one we're going to read through this morning, is the plague of the darkness. Let my people go. No way. Chapter 10, verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart once more. After days, by the way, after several days of darkness and just almost like death, they'd come across the land. He hardened his heart once more and he would not let them go. Get out of here. Pharaoh shouted to Moses, I'm warning you, never come back to see me again. The day I see your face, you will die. Verse 29, very well, Moses replied, I will never see your face again. The 9 plagues are over, setting the stage for the final and the deadliest nail in the coffin, so to speak, of the 10th plague of Egypt, which we'll read next week. There are a lot of points you can make about this story. We covered a lot of territory. And I've heard sermons and done a lot of studies over the years of how the plagues are coming, and from the vantage point of the Israelites, or the Egyptians, or the vantage point of Pharaoh, or the vantage point of Moses, or, you know, all the dynamics that are there, how the, you know, biologically, you know, geologically, how all these things could take place. In fact, in reality, there was a really cool History Channel thing the other day, not long ago, that I watched. It was, you know, trying to sort through how, you know, scientifically these kind of things take place. It was really pretty fascinating. I'm not going to deal with any of that this morning, except I want to talk about 2 simple points that I think are pretty profound. And a lot of it's just, we don't have time to study everything. But first is, I want to talk about disaster. And then secondly, I want to talk about the condition of the human heart and this whole concept of a hardened heart. Disasters. What does it tell us? We all understand what disasters are, and these are obviously a series. These plagues were a series of disasters that God, by timing, they were natural in the sense that they may be bizarre, but they are natural in the sense of the plagues that can come, but they were systematic in a time frame, in an orderly fashion, but they were disasters. And we all sort of know what disasters are. And it's funny and interesting to me how the human spirit deals with disasters. When I was a kid, oh boy, I was born on the Gulf Coast of Texas in a town called Corpus Christi. And right outside of Corpus was kind of a little semi-suburb town called Aransas Pass, and that was my hometown. My father was a pastor of a church there at the First Baptist Church of Aransas Pass, Texas. And I remember it. We moved from there when I was 9, so I do remember those years. And it was a shrimping capital, they call it, of the Gulf Coast. I don't know if it is or not, but they have a giant memorial to a shrimp up there today if you want to go visit it and take a picture next to it. But all the people in our church who were shrimpers used to give us shrimp by the buckets, literally, when I was a kid. So that was awesome. But I'll never forget, even at about 7 years old, there was a hurricane that came through town there. I was about 6 or 7. And in my recollection, it was Hurricane Celia. It was very famous in those days, and it came through the Gulf Coast, and it just wiped out all the industry. It wiped out shrimping boats. you've ever seen Forrest Gump, the movie, you know, the whole scene with all the shrimp boats. That actually happens, and it did happen in our town. There was one of the gentlemen who was I remember even as a kid, him being sort of loosely affiliated with he was in our church. His wife came to our church. He was kind of there until a disaster came and this hurricane came, and a lot of his business was kind of, you know, he was in the shrimping business. He owned a bunch of shrimping boats, and he was quite wealthy. And it struck him. It hit him in the pocketbook economically, and hit him, you know, in every physical sense of the word. And it also hit all of his neighbors and friends. And I'll never forget, even as a little boy, my memory is that he didn't have a deep, deep, deep faith. He's kind of one of those marginal faith kind of people, if there is such a thing. Maybe there's not. But, you know, kind of went to church occasionally until this happened. And then I remember, even as a kid, standing next to him and him coming back after he went out and started helping, spent weeks and weeks and weeks helping people clean up the mess. And he came back and said, "Oh, my goodness, God's really doing something to me. I'm going to really redesign my life after this disaster." My memory is, I may not totally be correct, and I don't want to insult him totally because I don't know all the details, but I do remember that within about 2 years, he's kind of gone back to life. Kind of a marginalized servant of God. The disaster meant a lot to him in the media, but later, not so much. Disaster averted. I also grew up after we moved from Arandas to the brothels, and if you've heard me teach over the years, I've told stories about the big flood that happened when I was in junior high. And it was the river in my hometown rose 40 feet. 40. 4-0. 4-0. And in those 40 feet of rising, homes were destroyed, lives were killed, and it happened in the middle of the night. It rained in one night. If you can imagine this, it rained 21 inches that night. And in a one-spot kind of a situation, lives were destroyed, people were killed. My father, who is now the pastor of a church in that town, in 1 week's time, did 20 funerals in 1 week. 20. Funeral, 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 funeral. Disaster. And even now, as a junior high kid, I remember helping clean up messes, going down and with homes and stuff. Disaster had come. The plague, so to speak, had happened. And a lot of people made commitments to life, changes in their life. Some of them that would become true. I know for a fact many of them, within a year, are true. A sense of normalcy had come back, and life was normal. Don't really need quite God to say. Same thing happened in 9/11. Same thing happens in every disaster. Be it a human-made disaster or a scientifically, you know, biological disaster, disaster averted. I'm convinced of this, that disasters, even though for many of us, they can make changes in our life, I'm not sure that that's the full, total impact without the heart. The one thing I want to point out to you is to make sure you understand that as human beings, we live on a very thin sheet of ice of life, where disaster can happen and does happen at the blink of an eye. We all know this intellectually. I'm convinced we forget about it. With all the students, college students in my life, and some of them sitting over here, I've talked to you guys about this occasion. I've been in the car with some of them occasionally say, "Please understand something. You know, we don't know how long our lives are. We don't, you know, I mean, anything can happen anytime." Well, yeah, intellectually, we all know that. We forget about it. But we live on a very fragile, thin layer of life. And the line between normal and stable and between chaos and disaster is quite tenuous at best for all of us, our jobs, our health, our, you know. I never want to forget that. And I don't think that's being morbid. I think that's just being truthful. It doesn't mean I wanted any of us, and myself included, walking around and going, "Oh, woe is me, you know, scared to death." In fact, in Christ, this is the greatest victory of all. I can face disaster in Christ. I can face, you know, anything that the world wants to throw at me because I have a hope in life that is far more secure than anything you can throw at me. Any physical plague that they want to come at me. Any of them. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's a song. It's a great song. But as human beings, we become quite arrogant. When we get out of control, we run for our lives, and when we kind of get back in control, we have a tendency to say, okay, I don't need anything anymore. That's exactly what happened to Pharaoh. And it's often what happens to us. Disasters often get our attention, but they don't always change the hearts. And God, through those disasters, is trying to show us exactly what He showed in Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10 in these stories, that He really is the only God. He is the only God of all creation. He is the one that controls the elements of this world. He is the sustainer of life. And He can also, you know, He's just a part of the mix of all of that. And you control virtually nothing. Disasters. But let's talk about, I think, now the main point of all of this. To me, this is where it kind of comes home. And that is the hardening of the heart. In other words, we could sit and criticize Pharaoh endlessly, and we do often. We often in our sermons and our teaching, the Bible stories up out of this, we sit here and pull out a bad guy like Pharaoh and say, he's the bad dude. God was trying to deal with him, that's for sure. But now let's make an application to understand the fact that Pharaoh is just as human as you and I. And there's a path to a hardened heart. I think there's an anatomy to a hardened heart. We know the anatomy of the hardening of our hearts in the physical sense and the things that we eat and all the dynamics that go into that. But what about the much bigger, much more devastating fact of the hardening of any of our hearts? The one thing that I see in Pharaoh's life with literally a path that the more I look at it, the more it scares me that I actually sometimes follow this same order of events that lead to my hardening of my heart or to your hardening of your heart. Be you young and in high school or junior high, or be you old and retired or anything in between. The hardening of the heart, the path to the hardening of the heart. Catch this. I see it this way. I think sometimes this path to a hardened heart starts when we give in momentarily. When things go wrong, we give in to God, so to speak, momentarily for the sake of a short-term escape from pain. Okay, God, but this really kind of hurts. So, okay, maybe there is something to you, so okay. Momentarily, okay, for a little while, you know, I'll go light a candle in your name. I'll relent for this moment. What happened to Pharaoh? It'll make my life easier if I just sort of momentarily give in for the sake of short-term escape. You and I do the same. We do the same thing sometimes. We hear the voice of God. We come into a relationship somewhat with God, and we hear that, and we think things would be a lot easier if I just, you know, temporarily, momentarily kind of give in. Or the second stage of that, I think, is when we give in rationally. We give in rationally to the Word of God, to the truth of God, for the sake of convenience. It's interesting to me that the counselors of Pharaoh, the court of Pharaoh, those people who were his advisors, they too were, two or three instances here, were coming to Pharaoh and saying, you know, Pharaoh, it's a little bit more rational if we let these people go. Because it's pretty obvious that they, you know, Moses has got something you haven't done. So rationally, it makes sense. We rationalize our way through a relationship to God, but it never really changes our heart. I do believe in rational thinking. You know, I'm sitting over looking at Jonathan Lowe here. He's been in our church for several years, and actually five now. He reminded me, 5-year anniversary pretty soon. But he tells his own story. If you don't mind me telling this, John, it's too late for me to tell it. So, but he tells his own story of coming to faith. And when he was in kind of high school days, you know, some elements of student life there. And there was a rational aspect to that, no doubt. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything good about that. But you understand something, that you can't ultimately rationally deal with your heart without moving beyond that. Can't rationalize totally with God. Can't even make deals with God, which kind of leads me to the next part of the story to see that I think that sometimes we sort of give in to God reluctantly. We reluctantly. In other words, when there's no other reasonable option, okay, it's a little bit probably like some of the people that I saw after the flood in Central Texas many years ago, who said, you know, I never really considered the things of God, but it's pretty obvious that all of my belongings are wiped out. I've even lost some loved ones. So I'll reluctantly give in, even though I really don't want this. But I don't really have any other options. It's kind of what happened to Pharaoh. And trust me, it happens to us. Caution when all you do is given reluctantly to the work of God. On the next one, giving in conditionally. In other words, making bargains. Much like Pharaoh made bargains with Moses. Okay, I'll let you go, but only the men. I'll let you do this, but only, you know, a certain distance. I'll let you do this, but, you know, God, I will let you control some things in my life because I know I'm kind of on that thin layer of ice and life is uncertain about a lot of things. But here's the deal. Let's make a deal between me and the Almighty. You know the story of the Unbroken? There's a movie out. The guy's name is Louis Zamperini. I looked it up on it. Louis Zamperini. There's a movie. If you've not seen the movie Unbroken, absolutely worthwhile. It's a secular movie, but it's a true story. It's about a guy named Louis Zamperini. It's a long story, but he just got plague after plague after plague. He grew up in an Italian immigrant family on the east in the eastern United States, which was a lot of prejudice things. Became a great runner, went to the Olympics, went to war. In the Second World War, got shot down, lived on a lifeboat for an extended. He and another three guys actually, and then two of them survived. Got rescued out of that. In the middle of that lifeboat, he was making deals with God. Okay, God, you get us out of this. We'll, you know, serve you. Da 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 da. Got rescued. He ended up getting rescued by the Japanese Navy. The enemy ended up living in an intern camp. It's a painful story to watch. All of it true. The producer of the movie was actually Angelina Jolie, which Matt Keyes told me the reason she did it. She started reading his story, was so fascinated, then realized he was her neighbor, as it turned out. He made the movie. But the rest of the story goes on after the war was finished. He suffered from lots of failures in life and kind of had made this conditional deal with God until finally God dealt with his heart. Many years later, he was a suffering alcoholic. Served Christ, served with Billy Graham for many, many, many years. It's a great story. Great story. Great book. Great story. Unbroken. The point I want to make is Louis even suffered from the conditional bargain with God. So do you and I. And I'm convinced that if you just leave it at the conditional bargaining with God and making deals with the Almighty, it will do nothing but ultimately harden your heart. And the last one I would say is the path to a hardened heart is sometimes the path that says, you're giving in out of hostility. I'm going to give in when I am mad at God every step. Where is your heart? I mean, we're in a church service, so the likelihood is you come into this place. Some of us have been around a long time, maybe not some of us as much as others, but I think all of us, no matter where you're at, we struggle with the condition of our heart. More than anything else. Because we want control. We want our own way. We might see the hand of God, but then ultimately we want to kind of do what Pharaoh did and we want to be our own God. One of the greatest and saddest, one of the saddest things I think in this world is not necessarily the poverty in the physical sense, although we're trying really hard to alleviate that in this world too, but it's the poverty of the soul which is the strongest and hardest. It's the hardness of our own hearts that are there. In the story in the book of Mark, there's a time when Jesus came to deal and preached, and people were amazed. Some were amazed, but in chapter 6, there's this story where he came along, and a lot of people there heard these incredible words, and you know what it says? That they turned their hearts away from God, and Jesus, it says this in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus could do no miracles there, and I've often pondered that thought. Why? It's because of the hardness of the heart and the condition of the people in the world. God cannot do it. How do you deal with your own heart? And this is the culmination of our morning. How do you deal with your heart? We know Pharaoh's story. We know the Israelite story of Exodus. And it's classic and wonderful and powerful. And has so much more to say to us than I even really had time to deal with. But now let's bring it down to the condition of your heart. My heart. How do you have a heart for God? In God will often get our attention through disasters and situations, but let's not calculate the best way, ultimately. Let's not arrive by bargaining with God. Let's learn to open our hearts to God. The book of Hosea in the Old Testament, there's this verse in there that he says, God does not desire your sacrifices. He desires by his mercy, wants you just to acknowledge him. Open your heart to him. I think it could be said in a simple way throughout Scripture. God demands that we come to him out of brokenness, humility, and submission. In the book of James, in the New Testament, this is in this verse in James that you're going to have here, it says this, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourself to God. But it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Draw near to God. Open your hearts to him. Draw near to him. He will come near to you. Wash your hands, your sinners, purify your hearts. There's so much there. Just come with brokenness. Willing to say, God, I am unclean. You are holy. I am impure. You are pure. I am broken. You are totally complete. You're purify your heart. You're double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. It does not mean just go around unhappy all the time, but recognize the condition of your own soul by comparison to the Almighty. Humble yourself before God. I'm going to tell you one last story and then we're going to finish. And this is a real current story. It just happened. And I have not asked her permission. She's not in this room, but she's one of our international students. And I tried to get a hold of her and I couldn't figure out how to connect, but I'm enough positive that she would care less that I told her story. So I'm going to tell it to you. In our FIS, which is our program that Terry Nakagomi over here helps to coordinate and run. Thank you, Terry. We have a program called FIS, Friends of International Students, and we meet on Friday nights down in Auburn most times. And we have these international students from around the world, and some of them are here this morning, but it's really cool as these kids from around the world participate. It's very cool. We have a great relationship, play a lot of games, and have a lot of fun, build relationships, and they certainly come from lots of religious backgrounds, lots of cultural backgrounds. It's certainly a Christian event in the sense that, you know, I'm a believer and a Christian, very open about that, but we're just there to love on these kids and build friendships and relationships. They can be whoever they are. But the other night, a few weeks ago, I was taking students home like we do, Ruth, this girl named Ruth, is from China, is one of the last ones to drop off. And she said, let me just tell you my story. So she was sitting out in the parking lot, and she's telling me her story as a new believer. Cool story. She gets all emotional about it. I've only been a believer for a very short period of time, like 2 months. My mom is now a believer, da-da-da-da-da. And she tells this story. She said, I didn't grow up in any kind of a believing anything. I come from an atheist background from China. She comes from the city. And I cannot remember the name of it, but the city is, some of you kids might remember it, but it's the same city that the famous Chinese soldier monuments that were all lined up, they're kind of buried, and they discovered them, you know, all that stuff. It's a really famous place. Very big tourist town now, too, because of that. And that's her hometown. And she begins to tell a story about coming to faith. Just joy bubbles over. She talks to a lot of the students there that come to even FIS and tell their own story. It's very cool. Her name is Ruth. She goes by Ruth in English. So, Patty and I, Friday night, had this really neat party at our house. So we have a cool backyard, and we have a big fire pit. And so it's kind of near the end of the school year. And so we had like 50 international students over there. So it was so fun. And we had a big American-style barbecue with chicken. We didn't have much. But we did have watermelon and corn on the cob and the whole nine yards. It was really fun. And at this FIS, near the end, it wasn't the final party, but near the end of the year party that we're having, you know, it's summertime, Memorial Weekend. This just happened 2 days ago, so it's very fresh. And so it was my idea to say, we're going to sing songs from around the world. We had 13 countries represented. 13. Actually, technically 14, because one of the kids is from Morocco, but he lives in Saudi, so I count both. So anyway, so we have 14 countries there. And they come from all backgrounds, all religions, all different groups and stuff. And so we're going to now sing songs from around the world. And we did it in alphabetical order. So China was first, you know, A, B, C. We had no Armenians there. So we had C, and then China got up and did their Chinese thing. And it was cute and fun. We all applauded. And then we worked our way up to J, and the Japanese, Terry was very proud. The Japanese went bonkers, and all these bubbly Japanese students, girls especially, just were bebopping all over the place. It was quite fun, quite cute, and I don't even know what they were singing, but they were having fun. And somebody even threw in the whole Korean Gangnam style thing, and that was fun when we got the K. And so, you know, you kind of work your way up. And so eventually we got the U, and I said, America is United States, not A. So we weren't first. We were near the last. But there was Vietnam was after the United States, and that was fun, too. The Vietnamese student came up, and he did his thing. We had them all. So it was kind of cool. Very fun. One of the boys is from Malaysia, and he happens to be a Christian kid, and he's a guitar player. And so he said, well, I speak several Asian languages. So he jumped in with the Chinese and did it with them. And then he jumped in with the Japanese because he knew that song. And then he helped out the Taiwanese to do their song. And it was cute, fun. But near the end of all of that, he pulls out his guitar. He starts singing a couple Christian songs. And he plays 10,000 Reasons, and it was really cool. And then here's a part of the story. I warned Nika that I was going to tell us, too, so she didn't have anything to do with it. But in that sense, but it was just really moving and touching to me when I was there. Several of you in the room were partying. So this kid from Malaysia starts playing, "You Are Good, You Are Good, When There's Nothing Good in Me, You Are Life, You Are Life." He goes on and on with this song. And then the chorus of the song goes, "Oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms, the riches of your love." In the middle of all this, Ruth is on the other side of the fire pit, runs over next to him, gets this. Just happened less than 48 hours ago. She runs over next to him, and she starts singing this song. For she knows words. She's a very new believer who had opened her heart to God. And she's singing, "Oh, I'm running to your arms." And she's just blaring it out. And then the little bridge in the song goes, "No other name." How's it going? It says, "My heart will sing no other name but Jesus, Jesus." And she starts screaming. True story. The girl can't sing. She was off key. And I'm not insulting her. Don't tell her I said that. But she is the sweetest kid in the world. But I know what keys are. I do have enough of an ear. But I'm standing there behind the other boy, and I'm playing my guitar, and Ruth is belting it. She's not singing it. She's doing this. And I was going, that's the heart that is open to God. That is a heart of worship. It has nothing to do with singing. It has nothing to having the right computer monitor with it. It is the heart that just says, my entire life. Where is your Can we even stand up to Ruth and say, my heart is open? Let's pray. Almighty God, open our hearts to your love in a way that maybe we've never known before. Not trying to deal with it rationally or bargaining with you, but just saying, God, I'm out of control, that my heart and my life is completely yours, and I live, and I want to live for you. That is my prayer. Is that your prayer?